Let's turn to Mark chapter 7 as we continue on in the study of the book of Mark. Jesus, here you find that as he has been ministering and he's sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee, a storm came up. He's walking on the water, kind of freaking them out, but the incredible miracles and showing himself to be Messiah, showing himself who he is. And then he goes into the area and the countryside, and you find him healing and touching people's lives and in incredible work and ministry of the Lord. And then as we get to chapter 7, you find the Pharisees, always issues with the Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes are kind of like the legal eagles of the law and the application of the law. They'd go way overboard, but they come down in chapter 7, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem. So they came from Jerusalem, and really they were troublemakers. They were there to find fault. They were not there to learn, but just simply to find fault with Jesus and the disciples. And they had seen some of his disciples, and they were eating bread with impure hands, or unwashed hands, that is. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes were asking, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" So first here, we see this whole idea of the ceremonial washing. And that's all it is. They're observing, they're finding fault, Jesus' disciples, and obviously they're drawing the conclusion Jesus is teaching his disciples not to follow the oral law, the tradition of the elders. And so the oral law, basically that began around the time of the Babylonian captivity in about the 6th century BC, right around there. And so they would interpret and reinterpret and reinterpret again the commandments, the law, the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible given to Moses. They would interpret them, reinterpret them, and it became the oral law, and it became tradition. And then finally, in about the 2nd century, the Mishnah, it was a commentary on the oral law. And so what they had devised, they're now holding that up and over the commands of God. And so now this whole ritualistic washing, it didn't have anything to do with hygiene. Now, it's not like, wash your hands before you eat because you've been out, you tell your kids you've been out playing, you've been out doing this and that, and so wash your hands before you come to dinner, that kind of thing. That wasn't it at all. It was ritualistic. They attached this ceremonial washing to righteousness. And if you didn't wash properly, wash according to the traditions of the elders, then you weren't righteous. You were basically in sin. That's how they would look at it. And so they had the ceremonial washing for their pots and their pans, their plates, their silverware. They've even carried it over into the 21st century. It's called the kosher law, where you will not use certain utensils for meat that would also be used for dairy. And so there was a separation of the meat and dairy. So some of that law, that kosher law, has been carried over even to today. But back then in Jesus' day, it was radical. It was a sign of righteousness. And the way they would wash would be very interesting because they had a formula. They would take eggshells of water. They would pour it upon the hand with the fingertips turned up. They would pour it on the hand and then let the water drip off the wrist. And then the same with the other hand. And then they would turn the hands over and take the cup of, or actually the eggshell of water, about an eggshell, and pour it on the hand. And with this fist, you would wash, you know, on the inside, and then do the same on this hand and wash it. And it was basically just ceremony. It was not necessarily for cleansing, but it was attached to righteousness. And they're saying that your disciples don't do that. What's wrong with them? They're not keeping the law, the ceremonial law. They're not keeping the law of the elders. And so that was the whole position here, and that's what they were finding fault with. And they're basically coming up against Jesus, and that's not always a wise thing to do because they always lose. Jesus, 5,000, Pharisees and scribes, zero, or how many ever times they would come. They can never win because they're never right. They were nitpickers. They were sin sniffers. You know, they were always looking for fault, to find fault, to keep people under them. And that's really what the legalist does. They don't keep the law, but they want you to, so you could be under them. And it seems like righteousness, wow, it seems like it has kind of a sense of righteousness, but it isn't. It's just an oppressive thing to keep the people under. And so note what Jesus says in verse 6. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah the prophet say of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Here, the precepts or the traditions of men. They teach that over and above the commands of God. And so it has an appearance of righteousness. It appears to be righteous, but really, in reality, being caught up in the tradition and caught up in that tradition, it's now been a dogma for them. And unfortunately, tradition comes into the church and it becomes a dogma in the church, but it has nothing to do with Scripture or the Bible. But really, he calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites, one who judges from under the cover of a mask. That's what a hypocrite is. They judge others and they're wearing this mask of righteousness, but they're not really righteous. On the inside, Jesus said, you're like dead men's bones. You're filthy on the inside, but it's a mask and they're judging others. The idea of a hypocrite is hypocrite. It's an actor on the Greek stage who took the part of another, a pretender. And that's what he's calling them. As the scribes and Pharisees are calling the disciples out on their ceremonial washing, Jesus is calling them out on their true hypocrisy. You're a pretender. You're judging others through this false mask, this false face. And you're not really righteous at all. Because these rabbis that came up with this oral law, they said it's a deadly sin to disobey. And so that's what they were going on, a deadly sin to disobey. But the Bible had nothing about washing. The commands that Moses received, it didn't deal with anything of washing. Well, sure, for the priesthood, they had the laver there where they would wash before they did the service for the Lord, but that was just a sign of their cleanliness, not outwardly, but inward sign of cleanliness. But it had nothing to do with the people. It didn't say anything about that. And so he goes on, verse 8, here's what they're doing. They're neglecting the commandments of God. You hold to the traditions of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set apart the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. Traditions over commandments. You see, in the church, that can be a reality today. We look back, you know, what Jesus had to deal with and encounter, and we think, oh, yeah, you know, we don't have to worry about, you know, we don't have a laver outside where we have to wash and come in. We don't do all that stuff. Well, you know, how does that apply to us? Well, it applies to us because there are traditions that come into the church, that you don't see anything in the Bible. You don't see anything about infant baptism. How can an infant repent and be baptized? An infant knows nothing about the gospel, about the blood of Christ. An infant can't even talk. They can't comprehend that. But notice the tradition has come down into the church, and there are a lot of churches that have infant baptism. We try to be very biblical, and we will have infant dedications. And it's really for the parents, as Hannah brought Samuel. It said, Lord, give me a child, I'll give him back to you. And so she gave him in dedication. Jesus brought into the temple and was dedicated. And so that's more biblical. And yet, traditions, all of a sudden you start looking at that and you think, oh, well, that's biblical. No, it's not biblical. When you think about holy water, where's holy water in the scripture? There's nothing like that. To shake holy water on somebody? There's nothing like that. Transubstantiation, when you partake of communion, you're saying literally that bread turns into the literal body of Christ, and that cup, that grape juice turns literally into the blood of Christ. That's man's tradition. You see, it even comes down to today. I've had people say, well, Bill, you know, if I might mention, wow, the surf's good, and I have about an hour between, you know, morning services and evening, I'm going to go surfing. And people come out and say, Bill, it's the Sabbath. You should do no work on the Sabbath. And I'll say, I've already worked preaching. Now I'm going to go have fun surfing. You know, it's not work to me to go on the Sabbath. And, you know, and Sunday's not the Sabbath anyway. Saturday is. And so people, they get caught up in these traditions. And they feel they can't have fun. They can't, you know, do anything of activity, you know, on the day of rest. Well, if you could rest out in the water surfing, if you get an hour surfing, or maybe play a round of tennis or, you know, golf. Don't substitute golf for church, but you see, if you can do that, you see that we have all these traditions, you know, that people fall into, and we have to be careful, you know, that we don't substitute the Word of God and the liberty, the freedom we have in Christ, and put ourselves under a bondage that is not biblical. Now, Jesus gives the example of what they're doing. What they're doing, substituting these traditions for the commandment. Notice in verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. Now, Jesus is going back to the commandments that God gave Moses. He gave him two tablets of stone. The first four dealt with man's relationship with God. No, have no other gods above me and make no graven images and that kind of thing. Four commandments. The second tablet, five commandments dealing with man's relationship with man. The first one on that second tablet was honor your mother and father. It was the fifth commandment, but the first on that second tablet dealing with our relationship with one another. So Jesus is pointing to that. Pointing to the fact of honoring father and mother. You see, they are wiping out that commandment. They are obliterating that commandment and substituting their tradition of men for it. And he goes on to explain exactly what he means. You say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by me is Korban, that is, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So one example Jesus is giving them. He's saying the commandment is to honor mother and father. Look out for mother and father. When you grow up and you go on, you become a success, and they become old, they become feeble, and now there's a need in their life. There was no welfare system, there was no Social Security back in that day. But when parents were old and they could work no longer, they were dependent upon their kids to take care of them. But maybe a son has had a falling out with the parents, and now these rabbis, these spiritual leaders said, you know what you can do? You've become a very successful man, and you have a lot of flocks and herds, and you have a lot of money. So what you can do, because your parents, you know, you're at odds with your parents, and now they're at that feeble age where they need to be taken care of, but you don't have to take care of them. You could say, Korban. Korban, everything that I have, all my resources and my finances have been given to God. These are dedicated to God. Mom and Dad, sorry, you're out of the picture. They would violate that honoring the mother and father and substituting this whole tradition of man, Korban. Boy, I've dedicated everything to God. Everything I have is God's. And then, you know, you just, you live the lap of luxury, and then your parents are indigent. And so that's what he's saying. You violate that commandment by the traditions of men. And then in verse 14, and after he called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. So the Lord is saying, if you eat with unwashed hands, now remember, these are fishermen. These are people that are pretty, you know, of the earth individuals. I mean, you know, and they're traveling. They're doing a lot of ministry. And so if they just happen to grab a pita bread, you know, and happen to be eating and they didn't go through the washing, the ceremonial washing, you see, the Lord is saying, hey, it's not going to hurt them. What goes in, what you eat and ingest and digest has no effect spiritually on you. And if you happen to eat, you know, with unwashed hands and a little dirt is on that pita and you swallow that, that's not going to affect you. One of the first trips we went to Israel, we were in an area by Solomon's pools, and huge, massive, million-gallon pools, unbelievable. They would catch the rainwater and it would feed Jerusalem. Really, really something. And as we were walking to the pools, this little lady, I think she was an Arab lady, you know, she was selling bags of figs and stuff. And I thought, that's nice. It's only a shekel or two. And so I bought, you know, I bought the bag of figs. And, you know, as I'm listening, because this was a familiarization tour, I'm listening to Chuck, you know, and we're walking, and I open the bag. I didn't really look at it, and I'm eating the bag. I'm eating the figs, and they're not bad. And, you know, I'm just listening to Chuck and looking off into the distance, and I felt something on my hand, and Bill said, hey, somebody said, hey, Bill, look at that fig. And I look at the fig, and there were a bunch of maggots on the figs, you know. And that scripture came to mind. It's not what goes in to the body. You know, no, I spit it out, you know, and I threw that bag away. But the Lord is saying that external things, they don't defile a person, you know, when you take them into the body, and they don't purify a person. It's not what you eat or what you don't eat that is going to purify or defile you, but it what comes out. What comes out of the mouth? What comes out of the mind? What comes out of you? That defiles. The Bible says, out of the heart springs the issues of life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You see, so it's what proceeds from the mouth. It's not the externals. And he goes on, verse 17, and when leaving, now the disciples don't quite understand what he's talking about. It seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? But when leaving the multitude, he had entered the house, and his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? but it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. This he declared of all foods being clean. That's interesting, because Peter is the one that related to Mark this gospel, all these stories. And remember when Peter was on the rooftop and that sheet came down 3 times and God said, kill and eat? Peter said, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the voice said, what I've cleansed, don't call unclean. And so there are all sorts of meats and fowls that you're not supposed to eat according to the law, but God had purified these foods. Nothing is unclean. And I'm sure that's what he's related here to Mark. But really, the deeper context is he was talking about people, because the Jews and the Gentiles, you know, the Jews thought that the Gentiles were unclean, and the Lord is reaching out at that point to the Gentiles. So really, that's what he's talking about. But it's not what goes in to the person, but what comes out. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds the evil thoughts, the fornications, the thefts, the murders, the adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And remember when Paul listed these same things and he said, such were some of you, but now you're washed, you're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, a lot of these things we look at here, we could go, wow, I was living in that area. I mean, that was me. But you see, once Christ has come in, yeah, those things might spring back in your mind, and that old sin nature might want to go after some of those, but those aren't the things that are proceeding out of your life. Those aren't the things that you're dwelling on. Those aren't the things that you're practicing. Those old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, we don't dwell on that. We don't talk about that when we're with our friends. We don't tell those jokes we used to. We don't talk the way we used to. And you see, that's what the Lord is saying. That's what really defiles the person and really defines the person, because that's what their heart is dwelling in. Food's not going to matter. That's not going to do anything for you or not going to do anything against you. You see, it's the heart. It's the heart that defiles. God's given us a new heart. He's changing our hearts. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Man, I know my heart is wicked. It's evil. I don't like it. I love what the Lord is doing in my life, getting into the Word and praying and worshiping. And I love that ministry of the Spirit, and I am a new creation in Christ, and I love that part. But if you're there on Saturday night with Pastor Cliff, he's already gone through, you know, that sin nature that we have in chapter 7, and how Paul said, the things that I don't want to do, I do, and the things that I want to do for the Lord, I don't do, and I find that there's a principle of sin within me. Wicked man that I am, who shall set me free from this body of sin? Thanks be to Christ, God, through Jesus Christ. I'm a new creation in Christ, and just talking about that whole you know, new being that we are. We're not the old. Oh, that'll pop up, but that's not who we are. That's not the place that we're living whatsoever, and that's really what he's laying out here. You know, and I sometimes you see when people, there are people that are still legalists. You know, I realize sometimes you might have the liberty to do a certain thing. Well, if it's not really defiling, you know, your heart, you know, you're the best judge of that. Some things are very obvious in the Word of God that we don't do. You know, I think, you know, one of the worst things you could do is get in, and I understand this, that since the internet and the web, now pornography. Internet pornography is a huge problem, even in the Christian church. You see, and if you make the excuse, oh, well, it's just looking at the beauty of what God created, oh yeah, sure. Now, you don't make excuses if that's one of the issues that you have. Once you get locked into it, it's a never-ending battle, and it's always a downward slide. I would say get rid of that computer. You need to put, you know, you need to put filters on it. And I'll have to say there must be some pretty good filters on my computer, because I don't have that stuff come up. Unfortunately, even on the news, they have things that are sensual and want to draw you in. You avoid those things. You don't go there. You don't even let your mind dwell on that. And if something pops up, you get rid of it right away. You see, you're training yourself for righteousness. And once you train yourself there, it's not that hard. But if you're caught up into it, it's going to take a struggle to get out of it. The enemy doesn't want to let you go. And you see, that is defiling, because that's coming out of you. It's like you think about it. You want to go there. You see, and that's defiling you, and it's defining you. But you see, if I surf after church, or if I have a good friend who's a pastor, and he loves MMA fighting. He loves the cage fighting, the tap out. I mean, he can't get enough of it, because that's what he did before he was a pastor. And he said, I get criticized, you know, by people, and yet he loves it, you know, but it doesn't defile him. Raul Reese, martial arts guy, black belt. Raul was under such condemnation because people would say, that is so evil, and so Raul pulled away from that for a while. But then he realized it was not him anymore. It was exercise, it was a training, it was a technique he learned. So he went back into it, and now he trains others, but he brings the Lord into it. You see, for some people that are very legalistic, they get on this high horse, this high bandwagon, and they want to point the finger, you know, and say, oh, that's so evil, you know, well, to them, okay. Okay, to you, then fine, don't do it. We had a guy in our church, I guess he had come over from the Midwest or something, and in one of the home fellowship, you know, we'd always have sharing in the home fellowship, and he raised his hand, he said, I can't remember where he's from, and I moved over here, and when I go down to the beaches, I see all these girls in these scantily clothed, you know, bathing suits, and I just don't think Christians ought to go down to the beach. I'm going, man, you shouldn't have moved to Hawaii then. You're surrounded by beaches. You know, I said, you know what? We don't go down to the beach to oogle the girls. We go down to the beach to surf or take our kids down there to have fun. If you got a problem down there, you shouldn't go to the beach. But you moved to the wrong place moving here to Hawaii. You see, some people, they have certain penchants toward things. And whenever they want to lay that on you, you know, because they have an issue with it, then, you know, you realize there's a legalism about that person that, you know, can be a real trap to them. There's a freedom in Christ. And there's a righteousness that we have, the righteousness of Christ Jesus, that transcends and is far higher than the baseness of carnality and the work of the flesh. We fight the work of the flesh. But when you're in the Spirit, you transcend those things. And it's pretty amazing. And when you transcend that, you're not going to be put under somebody else's legalism to put you where they are. Because it's not an issue with you. It's not defiling you. It's not something you dwell on. You dwell on the things above, where Christ is. You see, there's where the freedom is. And so he goes on in verse 24, and we did this study this morning, Determined Faith. And so you might want to get the tape for the CD on that and listen to that, or you can go on the web and listen to it later. But we did an in-depth study on this, and we also went over to Matthew 15 that gives more details. And so it says, And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre. And when he entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. So he's about 50 miles away from the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, where his headquarters are, from Capernaum, maybe a little more, maybe 60 miles north, Tyre and Sidon. He's in Gentile territory, and he goes likely into a Gentile house. That was forbidden. But he's opening the door to the Gentiles, because really, they're going to be saved as well. He had said in John chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep, not of this fold. He's talking to the Jews, the fold of the Jews. I have other sheep that are not you, like you, Jews. And I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Wow, he's indicating the church, one body in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile. But now notice in the story here, he's going into Gentile territory. I just think he's setting it up for that very thing that he's talking about, reaching out to the Gentiles. And it says, but after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. So Syrophoenician, part of Phoenicia was in Syria, Syrophoenician. She was a female Phoenician, and they were of the Canaanites. And so these would be way out of the, you know, out of the, you know, the realm of salvation, at least in the Jewish mind, a Canaanite woman. And she kept asking him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. So here she had a great need, and she really wouldn't give up. And that's why we call it persistent faith. And if you go into Matthew chapter 15, verse 21 to 28, you get all the details on that. But she's really persistent. And even against, she had some pretty, some pretty radical odds against her, but she keeps coming. And notice Jesus said to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Jesus said, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Should I take their bread and give it to the dogs? You see, the Gentiles were referred to as dogs. And that's what he's saying. He's referring to that typical term that the Jews would call the Gentiles. And the radical term was scavenger dogs that would run in packs and attack animals and people. But he uses to this woman a diminutive form or a lesser form that might, you know, take the edge off that term dogs. And he says the little puppies, the little house puppies that are pets in the house. That's the term that he uses, so he kind of softens it. But you see, her faith is great. And she says, she answers and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs, the puppies under the table feed on the children's crumbs. You see, they would eat in that time, and we already talked about eating, not washing hands, but they would eat reclining at table, and they would eat with their hands. I don't know if you've ever been on a mission trip, and that's how they eat. I've been on a number of them. They don't have knives and forks. You know, they don't even have napkins. They might have pita bread, and they have a common bowl, and so you tear off a piece of the pita, and you dip it in the bowl, and then you'll eat, you know, and more pita, and you'll eat. Double dipping is okay in those cultures. And then when you eat, if your hands still have some of the sauce on it, you can take the pita and wipe your hands, and usually you'd eat that. But them in that culture, they would just throw the napkin, which would be the pita bread, under the table. Little dogs would be under there, and they would eat it. And so that's what she's referring to. And she's saying, yeah, that's okay. I'm a Gentile, and I don't mind eating the crumbs, Lord, that fall from your table. The scraps are enough for me. Wow. Jesus, amazing. Now, in the parallel gospel, Matthew 15, Jesus says, this woman has great faith. He commends her for her faith. And he says here in verse 29, because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter, and going back to her home, she found the child laying on the bed, and the demon had departed. Here, the little daughter was probably in ecstasy at this point. The demon had left. What a wonderful thing. And Jesus commended her great faith. He never said that about his disciples. Not one time did he say to John or Peter or Andrew, "Great faith, guys." But he said it to this woman, this Gentile woman. Man, we can learn a lot from people that you might think, wow, they're not the upper echelon of Christianity. They're not an apostle. They're not a prophet. They're not kind of a bigwig in the church. We can learn a lot from those that you might just say, hey, they're just, you know, a person that the Lord would look at as great faith. And I'll tell you, I get a lot of encouragement from people like that, like this Syrophoenician. You know, one of the things that I mentioned in the first service, I didn't mention it in the second service, but when we were, you know, before I was saved, I lived a pretty pagan life, and I was not into this, but my mom was into seances and calling up spirits and going to all different weird things. And she, as a kid, she would take me to some of these things, and I can remember at a seance at her house calling up, and she would have this group of people, you know, that would be calling up these spirits. And to her, it wasn't demonic. It was kind of an innocent thing trying to, as much as innocents go, but it's trying to call up the spirits of those departed dead to bring comfort to these people, these family members. She didn't realize what she was dabbling with. Introduced us to Ouija boards and reading tea leaves and reading the palms of hands and all this. She was into that stuff. And so I kind of got into that, and I remember being at her house there in here in the islands and in the seance and hearing and seeing some things that I would call up, and some person said, "Oh, that's my so-and-so." And I just thought it was a parlor game. I didn't think anything of it. And she took me once to this seer. Now, I was an adult. I was on my own. But she said, "You've got to see this fellow. Oh, he just sees into the future and stuff." And so I went and I heard this guy. And I'm always a little skeptical of these things. I think sometimes they're putting on shows and stuff. But there's real powerful demonic forces after this. And so my mom took me and introduced me to this fella. I can't remember what his name is. But I remember looking at this guy, and it's almost as though his eyes were dark. They were vacant. It was the weirdest thing. I can still remember that. And he began to tell me, there is going to be a dramatic change in your life, and everything is going to be different in your life. And I just kind of remember that, and he said other things. And I didn't really take it to heart like, oh, great, man, my guru said, you know, I didn't take that. It was just kind of a curiosity. But it was interesting, not long after that I got saved. But you see, in my home, we lived on the North Shore, I dabbled in a lot of this stuff, in hypnotism, in practicing, trying to reach some, I don't know, even know what it was, some entity out there somewhere. I was into this Indian prophet Sri Aurobindo and all this new age type of stuff that you would access through drugs, through peyote, through marijuana, through LSD, and all this stuff. I opened myself up to that, but I believe after I was saved, I didn't realize I was bringing that into my home. But when I got saved, I sensed a real heaviness in my home, and I was up at nights praying God, I don't know if I was casting demons out, but I was praying avidly, "Satan, you have no part in this home. Your place is in the lake of fire. Be gone in Jesus' name." And I would be almost like a fanatic in praying that and praying these prayers, you know, for these spirits to leave this place, because there was a heaviness in my home. And I can remember my oldest daughter, she was only about 8 or 9 at that time, I think about 8 years old, because when I got saved, I think she was 7, so it was about a year after that or somewhere around there. But she would get up in the middle of the night and she would flail and see things and just talk into space. And it was like she was in a swoon or she was in a hypnotic trance. It was just really weird. She would wake up and we would just have to walk her through the house, you know, until she came out of it. And then when she came out of it, she would almost like, you know, and then she would kind of wake up and we'd put her back into bed. I didn't know what it was. You know, I didn't think spiritual things. But then after I got saved, we had some of the guys that were surfers, you know, that were my friends, and they were, you know, different parts of the island. They would come over to the North Shore, sleep in my living room, you know, and we'd get up in the morning and go surfing. And we would talk at night and just talk about the Lord, because I was saved now. I was really young in the Lord, but I was saved, and we'd talk about the Lord and study the scriptures and just had an incredible time. But I remember this one particular night, my daughter, she was in her room, and she just started flailing away and talking and all this, just talk like this. She would be talking and this and that and doing all this stuff. And the guy said, "What is that?" And I said, "My daughter, I don't know if she has these dreams or whatever, but she, you know, she gets like this. We have to walk her through the house until she wakes up, and it's like she sees these imaginary things." And so I got her up and she's walking and she's in kind of this state. And they said, "Let's pray for her." You know, they were more spiritually in tune than I was. And so we laid hands on her and we prayed. And I'm not exactly sure how the prayers went, but we were just really rebuking the enemy from our house and from this place. And, you know, and then finally she came out of this little daughter, you know, this little body went limp in my hands. And she came out of it, you know, and she opens her eyes and she didn't know where she was. You know, she just, you know, she would wake up and look at the guys and I'd say, "Okay, sweetheart, let's get back into bed," and put her back in bed. After that time of prayer, she never, ever had any episode like that again. It was absolutely amazing. Whenever I read this story, I'm not saying my daughter was demon-possessed, but I'm saying that there were spirits, there were demonic activity that I had brought into my home. And sometimes Satan doesn't have to possess a person, but they can harass a person and they can oppress a person. And that's what I think I brought into my home, a great oppression. And that prayer just really set our household. It really turned our household around. And so this Syrophoenician, she came back home, and boy, her daughter was now released from that. Now, it seems as though you think, well, the Lord, it seems out of character for him to say all this stuff. And when you read Matthew 15, it seems like it gets even worse. Seems like he's insulting her. And it's not that, he's not turning her away, but he's drawing out the faith that is in her. And the Lord does that with us. Sometimes we think silence in heaven. God doesn't care. Oh, he does care. But he knows there's greater faith in you than you're maybe giving yourself credit for, or that is manifest in you now. And sometimes silence and circumstances that seem to be going against us, and even counsel that seems to go against us, it's not that it's trying to hurt or destroy you, not whatsoever. But the plans that God has for you are good. They're for a future and a hope, not to destroy you, not to set you back. And so he does that to draw out of you that faith. And so she perseveres in faith. And so she gets what she asks for. She has great faith. We go on, verse 31. "And again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis." Now, here, Decapolis, remember he was in that area, the demoniac of Gadara, that when he cast out the demons, plural, I'm legion, for were many, legion is 6,000, And I don't know if it was a lying demon lying. It wasn't 6,000, or it was 6,000, but there were demons there. And the man wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus said, no, you go back into that area. That was the area of Decapolis. You know, Decapolis means 10 cities. It's in upper Galilee. And it's the Galilee of the Gentiles, these 10 major cities of the Gentiles. That's where he's going now. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they entreated him to lay his hand on him, and he took him aside and took him aside from the multitude by himself and put his fingers in his ears, that point of contact. The man couldn't hear very well, and whatever he did hear was muffled. So if you can't hear, if you're deaf, the words are muffled. And so when you speak, the articulation is not there, and that's what was happening with the man. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. So Jesus has his finger in his ears, saliva on the man's tongue. Boy, what a healing formula. I don't see any of these healing evangelists using that, because that healing line would be very short. You're not going to spit in my mouth, buddy. If Jesus was here, that would be okay, but not you. Especially if you've been in Africa. No, only, you know, I'm thinking Ebola, yeah. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to the man, Ephphatha, that is, be open. That's an Aramaic term, be open. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly. Wow, an amazing thing that Jesus does. Jesus uses many methods. Spit at that time, they looked at that as kind of medicinal. I don't know why. My mom used spit to clean my face. Billy, you're all dirty. Spit into a napkin and rub my face. I don't know if that happened to you, but that happened to me. But Jesus, remember, he would spit on the ground, make mud, clay, put it in their eyes. Another man, he spit in his eyes. Now he spits in this guy's tongue. You know, they say a point of contact releases faith. And I think that could be true. You know, it seems like a radical thing, but, you know, Jesus uses various methods. And it released faith, and that man was healed. And I think sometimes there are different methods that are used that we not shouldn't get into a pattern. We shouldn't get into a formula. Here's the formula. I mean, I could pray for a person and that person, something miraculous happens, and that person says, wow, Bill, remember you prayed for me last week and you prayed for this? And that happened. Praise the Lord. I go, praise the Lord. It's all the Lord. And then they go away, and then the next prayer time I'm going, now what did I say? What was the formula? What did I say that worked on that person? Because I want to duplicate that. I think it was a formula. I think it was the thing that I said. And, you know, we're so prone to get into patterns. And the Lord doesn't want us to. The Lord does it differently all the time. And that's neat. That's good. You know, the Lord is the Lord. One of the things you find here is he's causing this one that can't speak or hear. You find in Isaiah 35:6, it says, the tongue of the dumb shall shout for joy. And here that man's tongue is loosed, and he's shouting for joy at this point. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Tell no one. Why? Well, there was a time when he was to make his triumphant entry and to be declared as Messiah. The idea is he doesn't want a premature proclamation of the Messiah, of him being the Messiah. Tell no one. They already wanted to by force make him king. And so, but that was out of carnal means. Hey, he can give us a free lunch. We like a government like that, gives us free things. You know, let's vote them into office. Jesus doesn't want that. But don't tell anyone. In other words, he doesn't want that momentum of him being Messiah to ramp up to a point, you know, prior to that time of his triumphant entry, which is prophesied in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. You can see that. And so, I love it. He does all things well. All things well. And notice, he's received there in the area of Decapolis. Remember when he healed the demoniac? They said, depart from this region. Now they're saying, hey, you're in this region, lay hands on people, and let's see what God will do. What a great chapter. Let's pray. Father, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for that work of your Spirit in our lives. And Father, we thank you for your tender, loving care. Lord, we thank you for that love that is poured out into our hearts. Lord, and we're not just containers, Lord, but we're channels. Lord, we're channels of your grace and your love to flow through us. And Lord, I pray that that would be the work of the Spirit through our lives in this church, that we would not be caught up into some kind of traditions and some kind of legalism, some kind of formulas, putting people under certain trips. Lord, we have so many people that come in, and some are very young in the faith. Lord, some are still, they're still flirting with sin. Some are still doing sins that we did after we were saved when we didn't have sense enough to yield ourselves totally to you. Lord, I pray that grace would reign in our lives. Lord, and we would be like those that are the big brothers or the big sisters, the mothers, the fathers, the grandmothers, the grandfathers, Lord, that would bring the young ones along to a deeper faith, a deeper commitment in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank you, God, for that work that you do. Lord, I pray that we might have persevering faith, Lord, when we face the obstacles that just want to emotionally and mentally and feeling-wise, we want to jump ship. Lord, I pray that we would be like this Gentile woman, this Canaanite woman, Lord, that just persevered in her faith, and she received just an abundance from you. Lord, I pray for those that might be here tonight that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior and have never really understood the fact that Jesus Christ, God, who came in the flesh and died for the sins of the world, actually died for their sins. And then he rose the third day to prove who he is, that he can forgive sins. And he proved that he's alive right now and he can take them to heaven. When they die in this life, they can go to heaven and their sins can be forgiven. And it's a simple prayer. It's a simple prayer of faith and receiving Christ. And tonight as we're here, you might be here and have never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, never asked him to forgive your sins, or you're not quite sure if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you're going to heaven. You could be sure tonight by a simple prayer of faith. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you'd like to pray that prayer of faith, I want you to lift your hand and let me see it. I want to pray for you. Lift it high. God bless you. I see you. God bless you. Neat. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Lifting your hands high. Don't be shy. It's a work of the Spirit in your life. Anyone else? I see you. God bless you. Neat. Neat. I want you to say this prayer then. You could say it to yourself, say it quietly, or you can say it out loud. Just simply mean it. You're asking Christ to come into your heart and forgive your sins. So say after me, dear Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for shedding your blood to forgive my sins. Tonight, I turn away from sin and I turn to you in repentance. Please forgive me, and I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord and to be my Savior. I pray you fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.